take just a moment to read a few verses here from one of the Psalms of Moses. In this case, we've read from Job, we read from David, we've read from Paul, and we've read in numerous places about the afflictions of the righteous, and to know that it's not uncommon for God's people to suffer in a way that begs our understanding. And tonight I want to take just a few verses from one of the Psalms of Moses, Psalm 90, reading verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. In other words, we have been under your heavy hand for a period of time, days and years, he says. Make us glad in proportion to the misery that we have felt. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And so here what we've been attempting to do is just take a variety of scriptures to demonstrate that Job is not an isolated story in the Word of God. Now let's go back to Job 38, where we pick up our discussion tonight, and tonight a new character. Not actually a new character, I guess I shouldn't say a new character, but one that we have not seen in a while. Actually, we haven't seen him since chapter 2 enters the scene. Elihu has finished his talk, and Job does not answer him. Whether Job had an intention to answer him or not, we do not know. But before that could occur, when Elihu is finished with his discussion in chapter 37, the Lord comes on the scene, and he begins to answer Job. I want to make a couple of comments before we get to this tonight, and I would like, if we could, to read 38, 39, 40, and 41. It'd be great if we could get all those done this evening, because that's God's answer to Job. And let's look at the first verse here, and then I want to give you a little bit of background, which will help us, I think, as we read. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Apparently, a storm came up of some kind, a whirlwind or a storm. Some of the translations translate that a storm. And in the midst of the storm, God spoke to Job. It's interesting here that God did not address Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, or Elihu. He addresses Job and Job only. There is no indication here that the others even heard the voice. We do not know whether they heard at least this portion. Now, subsequently, he does address these men. He addresses Eliphaz over in chapter 42 and rebukes him. We'll see that next week, hopefully. But tonight, we see the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Now, it was interesting. What I want you to notice is Job had lots of questions, didn't he? Job asked God, he's been asking God questions here for about 30 chapters. God does not answer any question, not one single question. He does not answer Job's question about why he was suffering. He does not discuss the theology of evil. He does not answer the question, why do good people have problems? He does not even give answer to Job's charges, any of his accusations about him being unjust. It's interesting that justice, God's justice, was the debate that Job was having with his friends. Job denied that God was just. His friends defended Job's justice, and God ignored it. He doesn't even discuss the subject. It's interesting to me as I read this, I think ought to be to you as well, that God is preciously, preciously little, if I can use that expression, interested in the questions we have. Because his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. He's on a completely different plane. And it is only when he gives us revelation of where he is and what he's thinking about and his ways that we begin to approach the thinking processes that are going on in the mind of the Godhead. And while for all of this time, Job and all of his friends have this tremendous discussion, and even in our churches, isn't this what's going on in our churches? You go down to the Christian bookstore and you can find probably a dozen books by a dozen different authors under the general title, Why Do the Righteous Suffer? Because it is a question that Christians have asked and asked for centuries, and they're still asking it. The interesting thing is God does not answer it. He has something to say, but it is not in response to the specific questions that these men asked, or the specific argument that they are having. One of the things that is interesting, I think, about this whole discussion, what we're sharing here right now, is that most of the things that trouble men are just not bothering God at all. He's not losing any sleep over the theology that men are arguing. And all of the different commentaries, you know, that you could read on a particular verse, you go to a good library, a Christian library, where there's some Christian commentaries, and you can get as many different views on a particular topic or passage in the Word of God as there are men who wrote the commentaries. And it seems that God's not terribly concerned about that. There are some things He is definitely concerned about, but most of that which concerns us is simply mental gymnastics. And it's mental exercise that, according to the New Testament, has very little profit, most of it. Paul said that we ought not to deal with things that minister questions, but rather deal with those things that minister godly edifying. And many of the things that we struggle with, all of the things that divide us, every one of the things that divide us as Christians, are purely of man's making. How much water do you use in a baptism? You know, what brand of juice do you use on the communion table? Do you serve it at the rail or in the pews or in a cup or individual glasses? What kind of bread? Is it leavened or unleavened? Those kinds of things. Do you use instruments or not instruments in the music? Do you worship with hymn books or choruses? Do you sing the scripture or man-written chorus? Different, all kinds of things. Do you govern with a hierarchical kind of structure, or does the congregation rule? What kind of government do you have in your church? All of these things are just divide the body rather than join it together. And what we're going to see here in this discourse from the lips of God is that all He's concerned about is He goes directly to the subject of His creative power and the wisdom of His sovereign control. And that seems to be all He cares about saying in this discussion. And I told you last week that God is playing a game, but not actually a game, but I use that euphemistically. He's playing a game with Job here of 70 questions. Now, well, you can count them if you want to, but so I did not. Someone counted them and said, God asked Job 70 questions. And essentially what God did was not give Job answers, but gave him reason to forget his questions. Are you listening to me? He didn't give Job the answers he wanted. He just gave him reason to understand that his questions were ridiculous and didn't need any answers with the information that God supplied. And the way He supplied it was in the form of 70 questions that don't have any answers. And it was almost as if God is saying, Job, you've posed some very interesting questions here. Now let me give you a few. And they came out like out of a Gatling gun, like the one after another. And they were questions for which no man has any answer, including Job. And the whole idea is essentially this. If Job, if you cannot comprehend or give answer to these questions I'm asking you, then how could you possibly hope to understand the ways of God's dealing with you or any other man? There is so much you do not know that you are exercising yourself in a thing that is way too high for you. Now, before we go to the 38th chapter, I want to take you to several scriptures, other scriptures, three, in fact, that will help us to establish what God is doing here with Job. Now, God is not unkind, but He's very forthright and very direct. The first scripture is in Proverbs 20, Proverbs chapter 20, and verse 24. If you've been with us on Sunday morning as we've been studying Proverbs, some of this you have perhaps already seen, because we've discussed maybe not these specific verses, but at least this idea. Proverbs 20:24. Let's read the verse aloud. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Now, doesn't the Psalms tell us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord? This is what Solomon is saying here, that a man's goings are of the Lord. God's in charge, and there is a thing that has been known theologically as the providence of God, that God orders men's steps, and that while we are looking forward, it always appears as if we are acting on the basis of our free choice. But when we turn around and look in back, when we look from where we've come, we realize that there was more going on there than just our making choices. We realize that while we understood we were making free choices, that there's an orderliness and a directness to a directiveness to where we have been, and we can see the hand of God. I don't know any person who has not said that at some time in his life. That I thought I was making the choice freely, and as far as I was concerned, it was a free choice. There was no coercion on me. I could go here or here, but I decided to go here, and now as I look back on that decision, I see that God was in that, and He was moving me in that direction, and He was establishing me there for His own will and purpose, and I see part of that and how it worked out. An example would be the basic circumstances regarding our giving our life to Jesus Christ. The scripture says, whosoever will may come. Exercise your own will. And so we decide that we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to give our life to Him. Jesus went to His disciples and said, follow me. And by saying, follow me, there implies a decision there that they either could or could refuse. The rich young ruler had the same invitation, follow me. And while that could be a command, obviously it wasn't a command that could not be refused, because the rich young ruler did in fact refuse it, didn't he? And so when he went to the ship and said to Andrew and Peter and James and John, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, they were exercising their free will and their free choice. However, on the night on which Jesus was betrayed and the night that he gave himself over into the hands of wicked men, he said to his disciples in John 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And so here's the idea that looking ahead, we see the freedom of choice. Looking back, we see His providential care. And so it is in all of God's doings that man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? If God is in fact active in directing what's going on in our lives, then how can we possibly understand what it is that's going on there? For we don't understand all His purposes, and we don't understand all of His ways. And most times, even looking back, we understand precious little of it. Therefore, we must walk according to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. All right? We have to live like this. And this is essentially what God's going to try to get across to Job. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Let's read these two verses. You could probably quote them by heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge or know Him, and He shall direct thy paths. All right? So we're to trust in the Lord and lean not to our own understanding. Why should we not lean to our own understanding? Because it's way beyond us. The Lord is directing there. Man's goings are of the Lord. Therefore, how could we possibly understand? So if you lean to your own understanding, you're bound to mess it up. Does that make sense to you? All right, let's look at Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, this to some, particularly to some skeptics, this kind of teaching is difficult for them to swallow because they have not yet yielded themselves to the wisdom and the goodness of God. Even some Christians, they are not willing yet to surrender themselves completely to the Lord. But I can tell you that for most believers, and I classify myself as one of them, there's a source of great comfort in this truth. One of the things that gives me great comfort here is that I don't have to take on the responsibility for somebody else's life, let alone my own. I don't have to take the response. When I say don't take the responsibility, I mean take the weight of the responsibility for my children, for example, because God's involved in that. He's active in that. He's directing them. He's leading them. And I just continue to cast them over on Him and trust Him with regard to that. Now, certainly we have responsibility to train them up and so on, bring them up, nurture and admonition of the Lord. But as far as running their lives for them, and parents typically tend to carry heavy loads on behalf of their children. And even when the children seem to be going astray, they just take the burden of that upon themselves. And it's just a burden that we were never meant to bear. We're to cast our burdens over on the Lord because He cares for us. And the scripture says that if we will trust Him with them, that He will see to it that we train them up the way He should go. Then, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And that Jesus said that those that were heavy laden and burdened down should come to him and find rest, because he was meek and lowly in heart, humble, and that his burden was light and his yoke was easy, you see. And this kind of mentality will produce a peaceful, tranquil, restful kind of lifestyle for a Christian. However, if we think that we have to carry too heavy a portion of that responsibility, then you can't possibly rest in it. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Read it with me. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. All right? What's he saying? Jeremiah says, I know that it's not in man. It's not in himself. He's walking, but he's not directing his steps. Something else is moving him. There's another force at work in his life. And while he decides to walk, the direction that he takes is influenced by another force, and it's the Lord. So in Psalm 131, we see David's decision after observing these things. Psalm 131, after observing that these things are true, he declares, let me just read this now and you follow along. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now, Job and all of his friends did exactly that, didn't they? He said, I do not exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now, what would be a thing that would be too high for us? God, what are you doing? Why am I here? What's it all about? Why is this happening in my life? Why am I in this particular city? Why am I doing this? Why do I have 8 kids instead of 2? Why am I married to this man? Etc., 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 etc. I don't exercise myself in things that are too high for me. What things are too high for me? God's ultimate plan for my life, what he's doing in my life. His ways are too high. His thoughts are too high. And so I'm open to his revelation and the understanding that he gives me, but I don't struggle with that. I just rest in him and I trust him. Therefore, David said, because I don't exercise myself in great matters or things too high, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, the word here, I have quieted myself, the word quieted means to be dumb or silent. And essentially what he's saying is, in a situation when I could exercise myself in a great matter or something too high, I purpose to be silent about it and lean therefore not to my own understanding, but to trust in the Lord. Does that make sense? Does all this fit together? Verse 3, let Israel hope in the wisdom of her understanding and in the ability to comprehend what's going on in her life. You see, that's what we're doing when we are exercising ourselves. When I say exercising, I'm talking about fretting. I'm talking about being anxious. I'm talking about being concerned. I'm not talking about being interested. I'm interested in everything that's going on in my life, but I refuse to be concerned about as much of it as I can possibly be unconcerned about, if you understand the difference. To be interested in is, yes, I'm aware of it. To be concerned about it is to be anxious and to be fretful and, that sort of thing. Let Israel hope not in what she understands, but in the Lord. Let her hope in the Lord, because David says, that's where I have found my help. All right, now let's go back to Job 38. And with that background, this is what God is doing here in the passage. So as you hear him address Job, you will understand what he's trying to get across to him. He's trying to get across the very thing that we have just seen expressed in all of these other scriptures. Larry?
I was going to say, it seems that the early settlers of this country were very aware of the same thing, the providence of God, more so than what the believers are generally today.
Yes, yes. The reason for that was that they came primarily from a Calvinistic theology. And John Calvin was very high on the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And so when you read the Declaration of Independence and other similar national documents from our original founding, you will see that they, in their documents, were very dependent upon the providence of Almighty God and specifically state that. And when they use that word, the providence of God, That's what they are saying. You will hear Christians that will say today, well, I'll be there tomorrow at 8 o'clock unless I'm providentially hindered. That means that I intend to go there unless God directs my steps in another way. Okay? So the word providence, you see how that fits. All right? Then the Lord answered Job 38:1 out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, there's no soft peddling here. There's no smoothing it over. There's a direct confrontation. Now, does God not know who Job is? Of course he knows who he is. Who is this that darkeneth counsel? The phrase darkeneth counsel, you know what that means? It means to make what's already dark, darker. Now, here were these men, including Job, ostensibly they were adding light to a difficult situation. But God said, Job, you're making the dark more dark. You are darkening counsel. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You have lots of words, but you don't have any knowledge behind it. Now, one of the specific things he did not know about, that is Job, was what? What is the one thing he did not know about? He didn't know Satan and God were having a controversy, did he? He didn't know that there was a trial of faith going on there, and he was the object of it. And so here he is running off his mouth without having any knowledge as to what was really going on. You see, he's looking here, but the real truth of what was happening, the reasons behind what was happening, was way up here where he could not see it, in a completely different realm. And he was exercising himself in a matter that was too high for him, see? And it's sort of like a child standing at the kitchen sink and not able to see in the cupboard, but telling you what's in there. See? Trying to see, but can't see, and it's just a guessing game. Well, I believe there's peanut butter there, and I believe there's chocolate chip cookies, and so on. It's a guessing game, and that's what Job was doing, and his friends. Verse 3, he says, gird up now thy loins like a man. I think I told you last week what that meant. They took these flowing robes, and they gathered them when they were getting ready to exercise themselves, like they're going into the field, or if they were going to run or something. They'd take the flowing robes up, and they'd tuck them into their belt-like, a girdle, like a sash, so that their legs were free. And essentially, God's saying, Job, we've got some work here to do now. Now, gird yourself up and get ready for some hard work. Roll our sleeves up. Yes, that's the idea. We're really going to plunge into this now. For I will demand of thee, God said, and answer thou me. I'm going to question you. You give me the answers. And here come the questions. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Where were you, Job, when I built this whole thing? Who hath laid the measures thereof? Or who has measured the earth, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, the measuring line? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? In other words, how is the earth anchored? What keeps it solid so it doesn't just fly off into nowhere? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he's describing the time here when the earth was made. And the idea here in verse 7 has to do with the stars and the sun and the moon and the angels. If you look over in Psalm 143, verses 2 and 3, you'll see the context there. And the idea is that, of course, God had established all of those things before he had established the earth. And he's saying, in essence, Job, if you know so much, you've been running your mouth off, where were you when I did all of this? And then he takes a series of natural phenomena in order to convince Job of his smallness in relationship to God. And he begins with what we've just read about the establishment of the earth. In verse 8, he talks about the sea. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And so he's describing the oceans and having set up land as boundaries so that the waves would come in their pride. I'm going to go as far as I want to go, but God stops them. And Job, do you want to compete with me in that arena? Verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring or the dawn to know his place? In other words, can you command the morning to begin? And can you, did you cause the dawn to know when to appear? That it might, that is dawn, light might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Is it turned as clay to the seal and they stand as a garment? I need to read that from the Amplified. It's a little clearer. It is changed as clay into which a seal is pressed, and the things stand out like a many-colored garment. That is, in the darkness, everything is one color. It's all black. But when the light comes, the earth is a many-colored, beautifully splendored thing. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Do you know how deep the sea is? Do you know where the water comes from that fills it up? Have the gates of death been open unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Do you know how long and wide it is? Declare if thou knowest it all. I like that phrase right there. It's very, you know, if you say it just right, it's funny. Declare thou you know it all. Where, and, you know, you really see a sense of humor here, but I'm sure Job isn't laughing at this moment. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? In other words, where does light stay? When it's dark, where does the light go and stay? And when it's light, where does the dark go and stay? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof, where does it live, light and dark? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great? In other words, do you know this because you were born back then when it was made? Or do you know it because you're old and wise? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? The word treasures there literally means treasuries or like storehouses. And the idea here is snow and hail stored up for a time when he wants it released. Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? The idea there being how you release the hail, you know, oftentimes in Israel's defense. By what way is the light parted or distributed, and which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? How does that happen? Do you know? Who hath, verse 25, who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters? Another, the idea here is, who made a path for the rain to come from heaven for the floods, or a way for the lightning of thunder? How does a thunderbolt come to the earth? Who made the path for it? To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, and on the wilderness where there's no man. In other words, there's no man, not even you, there to cause it to rain there. So who does it? Job. Verse 27. To satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoarfrost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone in the face of the deep. Is frozen. How does that happen, Job, that ice occurs and that water freezes? And then he talks here about the constellations. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Do you have control over the stars and the constellations? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? In other words, if you need rain, can you speak to the clouds and get it? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? In other words, the lightning reports to you. Here we are. Job, what do you want? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in their wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? The idea there, continually, you don't have any control over the clouds, the water from heaven, and so on. I do. And then he begins in the 39th verse to describe the habits of a number of different animals. And he remonstrates Job in the same way he has done with these other natural phenomena. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Do you feed the lions? Or will you fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? You feed the lions? Do you see that they are satisfied? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God and they wander for lack of meat? Who feeds them? Of course, the obvious answer is God does. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, that is, have their babies? Do you know when they give birth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the gestation period for them? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, that is, to give birth. They bring forth their young ones, and they cast out their sorrows or their toils in labor. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up. They are in good health and so on. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. In other words, they're on their own, independent. Who does all that, Job? Who hath set out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city. He doesn't need the city, doesn't need men. Neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. You see, he survives without you, Job, and without any man. He just has me. Well, the unicorn, now the unicorn, this is not a good translation. If you have another translation, it probably translates it correctly, wild ox. You'll see this a couple of times here, and you'll see it in one of the Psalms, the word unicorn. And some folks get confused. They'll read that and say, well, the unicorn, I thought that was a mystical, mythical one-horned animal, and it's not. It's just a poor translation. Will the wild ox be willing to serve thee or abide by the crib? Canst thou bind the wild ox with his band in the furrow? Can you harness him and get him to plow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed, gather it into thy barn? You know he won't. He's wild. He won't yield to your supervision or oversight. And then he goes to some birds here. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? Or wings and feathers unto the ostrich? And then he begins to describe the ostrich here, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. He's describing here, the business about the ostrich is kind of interesting because he describes her stupidity in the way she lays her eggs and takes care of her young. But at the same time, he demonstrates some valuable assets he has given to her. And the idea here is God saying, I created my creation the way I wanted it, and I didn't discuss it with anybody, and you may think it's weird, unusual, and stupid, but I know what I'm doing, and I'm in charge, and I'm in control. I think there's a real message in there for us, because sometimes we look at ourselves and think, well, that was stupid. What, the way I do this or way I think, that is really stupid. But you know, God has made everything for his own purpose and for his own way. And just because you're not like everybody else, the ostrich does not lay her eggs in the tree. She lays her eggs in the sand. And it would be very easy for the ostrich to say, this is really stupid. Why did God make me to lay my eggs in the sand like this? But try to get in a foot race with an ostrich. See? The ostrich outrun a horse. And so there are positive qualities, you see, that serve God's purpose. And even those things that appear to be negative qualities, God has his own purpose there. And we need not to exercise ourselves in things too high. So the ostrich leaves her eggs in the earth and forgetteth, verse 15, that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear because God hath deprived her of wisdom. He imparted to her understanding. In other words, he specifically withheld this particular instinct from her. But what time she lifteth up herself on high. Do you ever see a picture of an ostrich getting ready to take off? They just go like that, and the wings stand out like this, and they just stand up straight. This idea of lifting herself up on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. She can laugh and make a mockery of Secretariat, you know. So then he moves to the horse. Can you imagine having a conversation like this with Almighty God? I wonder if Job was on his face here. Hast thou given the horse strength? Did you make the horse strong, Job? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? The margin of my Bible says with shaking, and the idea there is with mane. Did you put the mane on the horse's neck? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley, rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. And he's describing here a war horse. He mocketh at fear. It doesn't touch him. He is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, and the glittering spear in the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. In other words, here's an animal that is just fearless in the face of very impending danger. Did you have anything to do with that, Job? Verse 26, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom, Job, and stretch her wings toward the south? In the fall of the year when the hawk gets ready to go south, is that your doing? Did you put that wisdom in her so that she would know to go south? Verse 27, doth the eagle, I'm not sure about the translation of this word eagle. It might be more like a buzzard or a vulture. You'll see why in just a moment. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. Does she do that because that's the way you put it in her? You made the ostrich put her eggs in the sand, and you made this bird put her eggs in a high rocky place. From thence she seeth the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. And that's why it appears that that's maybe not an eagle, but rather a vulturous type creature. And when you read that, does that remind you of a New Testament verse where Jesus talked about where the bodies are? That's where the eagles will fly. In Matthew 24, when he was talking about that last battle of Armageddon and the vision of these great vultures flying all over the valley, cleaning up the slain. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Now, the words here, the phrase, he that contendeth, it comes from a Hebrew word that literally means fault finder. And what God's saying is, shall the fault finder instruct me? And here you are finding fault with me, and now I'm to take counsel from you, O thou of great wisdom. He that reproveth God, let him answer it. It's interesting here. This is what Job has been longing for 36 chapters. Look at Job 13. Let's go to the 13th chapter. Let's look at a few of these and remind ourselves of what he said. Job 13, verse 3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Now look at the 22nd verse. Here he's speaking to God. Then call thou, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and answer thou me. And then go to chapter 23, and look at verse 4. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And look at 31, 37, chapter 31, 37. Remember when we read these verses? I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. Now, there's four places where Job really did let his mouth run, didn't he? When he was talking to his three friends. But now he's talking to the man. And let's see how he answers. He got his prayer answered. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Now that's exactly, look back at Job 21 and look at verse 5. This is what Job told his friends. Same words. Mark me and be astonished and lay your hand upon your mouth. So when he gets face to face with God, he's got an opportunity now to argue his case. And he had all of these things to say. If I could just get him face to face, this is what I would do. And now he's got him face to face. And after he's experienced the presence of the living God, he has absolutely nothing to say except I am vile. And what can I say? What do I have to answer you? I can't answer your questions. There's no way that I can respond to what you're asking me. I'm going to lay my hands on my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, I've had too much to say already. But the one thing I want you to notice here is Job does not repent. We don't see repentance here. We see a breaking taking place in Job, and we see a humbling, but we don't see yet repentance. Now, that's key, for it's the very reason, I think, that God continues with him. And oftentimes, we find that in ourselves, that we come before God and we're humbled, but we never really repent. It's still in there. Oftentimes, we will ask one another for forgiveness, for something we have offended. I've offended you, and I say, please forgive me, because I know I did wrong, but I'm really not repentant. There's a difference between asking for forgiveness and repenting. Repenting is turning and going the other way. And you get forgiveness 100,000 times and still not be repentant. Oftentimes when we have problems between us, we go to the person to try to get restoration, but there's no real change taking place on the inside, and we still harbor the resentment there. And we still harbor the anger there. And even though superficially we may have had restoration, that restoration has not really taken place, because at the very next provocation, at the very next opportunity, we will revert to form. Are you listening to me? Now, the same thing is true with our relationship with God. And this is precisely what happens many times at altars, just like this one, in churches all over the world, where people come to the Lord, humble themselves, ask for His forgiveness, but never really get saved. Get up from the altar and leave, they're not saved. They feel better because they have confessed and they've been humbled before God and they feel like they've been forgiven. But tomorrow, they're not changed. They're the same. Their heart's the same. And so when they get the temptation, they're right back in the same sin again. And these are people that, I'll mention the name so you understand what I mean. Our Baptist brethren are very many of our Baptist brethren are in this very category. And this is why the doctrine of once saved, always saved is such a devastating doctrine. Because people who think they got saved and never did, and do not measure the quality of their salvation by the nature of their life, but rather by the emotional experience they had, then they don't realize that they are unsaved, or they don't realize that they could even be lost, and so there's never any desire to come back and give their hearts to the Lord again. What happens to them is they have revival every summer, and at revival they get rededicated, and they'll get rededicated. And are told that that's what they need. If you lack power and so on, get rededicated. Give your life back to the Lord again. But they never really learn how to repent. They never learn how to really surrender to Christ. They never believe with believing faith. This can happen in any denomination, but I just happen to identify that one because it happens so often there because of the nature of that ministry. Of course, they win more people to Christ in a genuine way too, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying, than any other denomination that I know of. So what happens is after a person gets rededicated 4 or 5 times and is continually defeated, he gives up on Jesus and then just decides to quit.
Is that the group that becomes a candidate for the Fundamentalist Anonymous?
Yes. Yes. Yes, it is. And cults and a wide variety of all kinds of other things. Well, typically when you ask them about their experience with the Lord, they'll say, well, I was baptized when I was 9, and that's their testimony. Or I joined the church when I was 18, or that sort of thing. They have no personal testimony about a personal relationship in Christ with the Lord. And that's why it is urgent that people get a genuine conversion. And what's happening to Job here is a perfect example of the kind of thing that happens to many people today, and they do not understand. A lot of Christians don't know how to work with people. Oftentimes, what Christian workers are taught to do is to minister to people assurance of their salvation. And so they go to convince them, well, they've already been saved, but the salvation has never taken place. You see, assurance of your salvation will come from the witness of the Holy Spirit within. And there are some scriptures that will help you there, but if you've never been saved, no amount of assurance given to you by another person will ever satisfy your spirit. You'll never have assurance. And a person who is not sure is, the Bible says that the Spirit of God gives witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you don't know that you're right with God, if you don't have peace with God, then you haven't been saved. And you need more than assurance of your salvation, if you understand what I mean. Now, you can look over, just in passing, to the book of Acts with me, please. It'll keep you alert. It will keep you alert. Chapter 20 of Acts, verse 21. This is what I have labeled the two-sided coin of salvation. Repentance towards God, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes more than just the forgiveness of sins to get you saved. It takes faith towards Christ. And before you can have faith towards the Lord for your salvation, you must have genuine repentance. There was apparently not, at least from what I can observe, not a genuine repentance here on Job's behalf. So let's go back then to Job 40, and let's pick up our discussion with the 6th verse. So Job is humbled, and he makes a confession But apparently there's not repentance. And the reason there's not repentance is we see it two chapters later in 42:6. You just make a mental note of that, and we'll comment on it when we get to it. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. God's still speaking to Job out of the storm. Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Here we go again. Second round. The first round did not work, and so here comes more. Aren't you glad God doesn't give up? Aren't you glad he continues to draw? Aren't you glad he continues to reprove? Aren't you glad he continues to convict? Aren't you glad he doesn't quit and just go to somebody else? Aren't you glad he hangs in there, he's persistent, until he makes you a deal that you can't refuse? Verse 8, wilt thou also disannul my judgment, Job? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? You see the question God's asking? In order to make yourself righteous, you've made me the bad guy. Because of what you didn't understand, because of lack of knowledge, you have accused me in order to make yourself righteous. Now, Christians do that. I mean, not only unbelievers, but Christians do that today. We do it in lots of different ways. We don't understand everything there is to know about healing, about prosperity, about blessing, about sorrow, about affliction. So we accuse God of things. Well, it's just the will of God. And what we do is condemn him so as we don't have to take the responsibility. We go out here and we get drunk. I say we, you understand in the way I mean that. And in light of what's on the news, you know, these days, I don't want you to think this is true confession time. I should say someone goes out and gets himself stone drunk and drives over to the babysitter and picks up the 2-year-old child, and on the way home, puts a car on a telephone pole, and the baby dies. And at the funeral, the pastor, because he doesn't want to hurt the man, says, well, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. All things happen according to God's wonderful purposes. And in order to justify the man, he condemns God. Now, our churches are full of God condemners. That's an extreme example. But full of God condemners in lots of very subtle ways. And what we do is we make God we lay the responsibility for everything we don't understand on him. And that frees us from any personal responsibility. The Word of God says clearly, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But rather than admit that we haven't spent the time in Bible study, in prayer, in fellowship and communion with God to find out what's going on and things that happen in our lives, we just attribute that to God. And then we don't have to take responsibility for being spiritually ignoramuses. And what we have done, you see, we look at this, and I think we understand, well, yeah, that dumb Job, he really did. He condemned God, and that just made him feel good. But we must be careful that we don't do the very same thing without realizing what we're doing. And the devil is always there, isn't he? Whispering these little, like he did to Eve. What did God say, Eve? Did God really say that? Well, you know what he wants. He just knows you're going to be like gods, and he doesn't want you to have that. Doesn't want you to be like that. And we listen to what the devil says because it appeals to our flesh. And we don't want to take responsibility for our own problems and for our own actions. And we get caught in that same trap. God says clearly, wilt thou condemn me so that you may be made righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty, if you can. You have an arm like God? You have strength like me? Can your voice thunder like mine? Okay, if you're like me, then go ahead, deck yourself out with majesty and excellency. Now, where's Job? In what condition? He's covered with boils, and he's sitting where? In a burning dump heap, dunghill, garbage dump. He's got sackcloth and ashes on him. God says, all right, if you're so high and mighty and you're so brilliant and wise, then go ahead and change your apparel. Array thyself with glory and beauty, Job, go ahead. cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every other man that's proud, and then you abase him. Job, you do that? You have the strength and the ability to find every proud and wicked man and abase him? Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Can you do that, Job? I can. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then, Job, in other words, you have to have the goods. If you want to exalt yourself and bring me down, then I want to see the goods. Paul said, when I come to Corinth, I want to see the power, not just hear the words of these apostles who are spreading this phony stuff among you. I want to hear their see their power, not just listen to their words. I like that. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. So he's laying down the gauntlet. Obviously, he knows there can be no response, so he continues. Behold now, behemoth. And most understand this to be a reference to a hippopotamus. Margin of your Bible may state that. Behold now, hippopotamus, which I made with thee. Not only I make thee, but I made him too. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins. His force is in the navel or the sinews of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinew of his stones or his thighs are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. In other words, it's only I that can approach him. You can't. No other man can. Only the one that made him. If you made him, then you approach him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. In other words, he's in no hurry. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. In other words, if the river floods, he's not afraid. He'll just drink it all up. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. And then from the hippopotamus, he goes to Leviathan, which the margin of your Bible probably indicates is crocodile. And when we see the description, you will see. Oftentimes we read through this without any kind of references in our Bible, and we think these are some sort of prehistoric animals. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Can you go fishing and use a hook and line and bring this crocodile up? Or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest out? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? In other words, will he beg thee for mercy? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? You see a crocodile on a leash. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens as a companion? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, then remember the battle, and you won't want to do it no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? You will fall over in fear just to see him. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? If you can't stand before the creature, then how do you propose to stand before the Creator? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? In other words, who has preceded, anticipated, done something for my benefit that I am under obligation to repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Talking still about Leviathan. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Talking about his jaws here. His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. In other words, his scales make like a shield for him. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered, can't be broken. By his sneezings or by his sneezings, a light doth shine or a flash comes forth from his mouth. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. That construction is a little confusing there, and I'm not sure several things that could possibly mean. I'm not sure it's profitable for us to dig into it too deeply. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. One of the commentators suspected that this might be particularly with reference to the morning, that you know what it looks like when an animal around water will send forth a spray and it catches the light. I don't know whether that's what it means or not, but that's just one thought. Out of his nostrils go smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. Could be nothing more than poetic language to indicate the power and the terror of this particular beast. Obviously, this is not discussing King George and the dragon, although this language could be the language that developed back, you know, in ages past, the idea of the dragons and the knights and all that sort of thing, you know. Because it does, if you read this passage, it does sound like one of the dragons, doesn't it? Tail like a cedar and the scales and the fiery tongue and all that sort of thing. I think most people, when they see something like that, they think that comes out of man's imagination. I suspect it did not. I suspect it came out of the Word of God right here. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. Or better, that translates, in his neck remaineth strength, and terror dances in front of him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves, and they cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, even the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. In other words, he's so powerful. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. You can threaten him, but he'll just laugh. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp-pointed things upon the mire. When a crocodile moves, his scales are sharp and pointy underneath, and as he moves, he puts these gouges in the earth, you know, when he moves. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. If you've ever seen a crocodile move in the water, that's exactly what it looks like, is a fomenting pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment stirred up. He maketh a path to shine after him as he goes through the water, the path that's behind him. One would think the deep to be hoary or foam. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things, and he is a king over all the children of pride. In other words, those that think they are so tough, they are nothing compared to Leviathan. And so with those words, the Lord concludes his questioning and his declaration, and then we hear Job making his second answer in chapter 42. I believe we will leave this until our discussion next week. I think we'll probably finish up next week. Would anybody like to add anything or ask a question about any of the portions of the scripture that we've read tonight? Anything strike you that perhaps I didn't comment on that you'd like to make an observation? Yes, Ron?
When you hear some of the New Testament preachers on the radio or, you know, about the promises and so forth and standing and believing for what you're praying for and so forth, this to me, in my spirit, I know this is right, what we're getting here out of this book. It's a lot more easy for me to believe that God doesn't want me to have things just because I want them, but he will meet my needs. And I know that, you know, people telling me that if I send money, I'll get money back. I mean, I've been, when I had everything I needed spiritually, I was wasted. I mean, I just didn't have anything that I needed spiritually. I had a lot of money, but it just really sits well with me in my spirit that I know it's right and it's, you know, it's proper that we not just ask God for things we want and expect it to just appear.
There's a difference between prosperity and idolatry. There's a wide chasm between prosperity and idolatry. Prosperity is the promise of God. Idolatry is the curse of God's people. And so oftentimes prosperity can spill over into idolatry. When it does, the scripture says many have erred therein and have been pierced through with many arrows. The love of money is the root of all evil, and many having erred therein. And some folks do take the truth of the scripture and prostitute it, which is what you're describing. My impression is that we must take the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God is Philippians 4:19, God meets all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But the whole counsel of God is also the book of Job. And there are times in our life, even when we are living a life pleasing to the Lord, there are times when, for reasons we do not understand fully, we must undergo testing. See? I'm just looking at Judy George. They had a period of testing here a couple of weeks ago when their son was diagnosed as having meningitis. Now, that's a life-threatening disease. And meningitis is a terrorizing kind of a term. And you've got a helpless little child that's diagnosed as meningitis. Well, why on earth that child get meningitis? Is there something in the life that does, you know, they brought that on that child, you know, that kind of, you know, some folks who are real over the edge on some of this would say, I mean, you can go to churches where that's exactly what would happen. You know, the family would be accused of missing God somewhere along the way, and that's why the child is suffering like this. Can you imagine a parent carrying that kind of a load? But see, that's a perversion of the truth. Paul said to the Ephesian church, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We've got to give it all. But the wonderful thing about the whole counsel of God is that weeping may endure for a night, and meningitis may endure for a night, and even physical death may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. See, ultimately, we have the victory. You understand? No matter what it is, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even death can't separate us from the love of God, you see? And so we have, because we have been unwilling to deal with our fears, we have decided that none of these things are ever to happen in the life of a Christian. And then when they do, we go bonkers. The fact of the matter is that oftentimes they do. There are trying times in family finances. There are difficult times for Christian businesses. There are problems for us emotionally sometimes. And circumstances happen, you know, that make it difficult for us to understand what's happening. And we are forced to simply go to our trust and go to our faith in the God whom we know, even though we don't understand everything that's happening. Judy?
I guess it goes back to it's not necessarily what happens to us. As a matter of fact, when we become Christians, sometimes it seems a lot worse, and it will be. But it's how we respond.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we draw on our faith and our faith in God, is how we respond to circumstances, not the circumstances themselves. I mean, they're always going to be there.
Yes.
And they may get worse or it may get better, but it's how we respond even to the good circumstances.
That's right.
That's
yes. Haughty and proud and so on. Yes. Holier than thou, self-righteous. The interesting thing about Job is, the bottom line on Job was that Job did not suffer because he sinned. He sinned because he suffered. Did you hear that? He did not suffer because of his sin. He sinned because of his suffering. And there's a very key distinction there, and that's why he needed repentance. He didn't need repentance for that which brought on the suffering, because he did not bring on the suffering. He was innocent. But he needed repentance from the sin of his response to the suffering, to accuse God and to condemn him and to establish himself as righteous. That's where he muffed it. Okay, Richard?
Yes, that's why the book of James, where it says, count it all joy, comes a long way after Job.
Perhaps so. I guess, well, it comes after the cross, too. Because I don't know how. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yes, Larry.
Yes. We know that the Lord's shown us that we're to trust in him. He wants us to trust in him. And if everything was always perfect, and if everything was always just great, we'd have no reason to trust in him. And you wouldn't have to trust him, because everything would be great anyway.
Yes.
But when we have problems and tribulations and tests, we have to trust in Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to trust in Him. But if everything was always peaches and cream, you know, we wouldn't have to worry about trusting the Lord, because everything would just be great anyway.
Yes. Let me take, this is some scripture I did not have an opportunity to share last Sunday night. Let me share it with you right now, because it relates to what we are talking about. And if you were here Sunday night, you add this onto the tail end of my Sunday night message, and you'll have the fullness of it. We were talking about God moving us, bringing us out from this wall over here, remember, and taking us over to this wall. And the one thing I neglected to tell you was that the path from this wall to this wall was not straight, and nor was it swift. He always, if He brings us out, He always brings us in. But He doesn't always bring us in the same day He brings us out, or even the next day. And it's not a piece of cake walking from one place to the next. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, Moses said, remember I was preaching to you out of Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 8 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee." See, they didn't stumble into the wilderness. God led them these 40 years in the wilderness. What for? To humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know, reveal, to know, to understand, to perceive what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. You see, without any testing, there's no development in obedience. And then go to the 15th verse. Who led thee, that is God who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. See, from one thing that He brought us forth to that which He's bringing us into, what is in the middle of that oftentimes? A great and terrible wilderness, wherein is snakes and scorpions and lack of water. Who fed thee, verse 16, but He always provides what we need, enough water and enough manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee and that He might prove thee. Now here's what I like, to do thee good at thy latter end. And if that isn't Job's testimony, I don't know what is. And that ought to be ours too. And it will be ours if we will trust Him while we're in the wilderness. But if we won't trust Him, if we bellyache and blame Him and grumble and murmur, then what's going to happen to us? We're going to die. We can die over there in Egypt if we won't let go. And we'd also die in the wilderness with our grumbling and murmuring and so on. Well, let's stand and have prayer. We'll be dismissed.